Hey, good morning again. It's great to see you all again today, and great to be in the midst of March Madness. I'm sure everybody had St. Peter's going to the Sweet 16. I know I certainly did not, if I'm honest. Who did? Wow, that really got more of a response in first service. They must be a lot more into March Madness than you guys, but anyway, that's all right. We're not going to talk about that. I did want to tell you about something that happened a long time ago during World War II, just to start us off. In April of 1943, the Axis powers controlled most of Europe, and the Allies were trying to figure out, how do we attack this? And you know, obviously, Italy was one of the places where they had a stronghold because of Italy's association with Nazis. And so anyway, in April of 1943, this body of a British Marine captain washed up on the shores of Spain. And in his jacket, he had letters from these British generals back and forth that were discussing the plans of an Allied invasion in Greece and Sardinia, where they were going to try to take back that part of Europe by launching an invasion. And so the Spanish government read all this, and they turned it over to the Nazis. The Nazis took it seriously, and they shifted their main defensive forces, which were in Sicily, off the coast of Italy. They shifted them all the way over to Greece and Sardinia. Only problem was, that wasn't a real British Marine captain. He was a homeless guy who had died from eating rat poison. And MI5 had convincingly dressed him up as a British Marine captain, created this elaborate backstory, created these fake letters between these fake British generals, and the Nazis took the bait. They believed it, and guess what? The Allies launched their invasion not in Greece and Sardinia, but in Sicily, and they did it successfully because there were hardly any Germans there, and so they were able to gain this foothold in that part of Europe, which eventually led to them taking Italy, and you know, we know how it all turned out. I bring that up, though, because Operation Mincemeat reminds us that open war isn't the only way to fight a war, right? We can use all sorts of other means, deception and spycraft being two of them. And as we get into Joshua chapter 9 today, we're going to see that there's a group of people called the Gibeonites who use the deception just like Operation Mincemeat to oppose Israel. Chapter 9 is the start of kind of a new section of this book where, you know, Israel up until this point has been on conquest, you know, going into the promised land and taking the cities of Jericho and Ai. But now we're going to start to read about some of the opposition that they experience from the Canaanites. And we start off with verses 1 and 2, where we see some of these people are going to take a very direct approach in opposing Israel. So verses 1 and 2, it says, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." So we got most of the Canaanites who decide to come together and form an alliance to oppose Israel head on, open war. But then, again, we have the Gibeonites who take a different approach. Verses 3 through 6. "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. Everything was just all worn out. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly, and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.'" So just like Operation Mincemeat, these Gibeonites, they come in, they've got this extremely authentic deception. They've planned it out very carefully, right down to the crumbly bread and the worn-out sandals and wineskins. And so again, we're faced with two different ways that Israel is experiencing opposition. It should not be a surprise that the Canaanites want to oppose Israel. After all, they are coming in and taking their homeland. And in the same way, it should be no surprise when Christians today experience opposition from our enemy. But who is that? Well, John 15:18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So again, Jesus is talking about people hating us. There's no neutral ground with Jesus, right? There's, you either love him or you hate him. And if that's the case, then that means that those who hate Jesus are also going to end up hating his followers. So we will experience opposition from people who hate Jesus. But why? Well, in a different part of John, in John 8, Jesus is in this conversation with the Jewish religious leaders, and they are staunchly opposing him. They want, at that point already, they want to kill him. But he says, you guys oppose me, you guys hate me because you are of your father, the devil. Your dad's the devil. I mean, it's not a pleasant thing to hear. Nobody wants to hear that. That's pretty harsh. But Jesus says, basically, you guys are under the influence of Satan. That's why you're opposing me. So the world and our sin nature, they cause us to want to oppose Jesus, want to oppose the things of God, but ultimately these things are influenced by Satan, the father of lies. We can know this just by looking at his name. Do you guys know the name Satan means adversary? It means accuser. It means opposer. It means slanderer. It means all these things. It's basically just a perfect description of who he is. He is God's adversary. That's all he really exists to do, is just to oppose God. And here, he opposes God indirectly by influencing the Gibeonites to go into Israel's camp. And why would that be a powerful opposition? Well, because, look, if you go read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you know, anytime they were anywhere near some other pagan nation, they ended up worshiping their gods. They struggled so mightily with idol worship throughout their history. And God had said, that's what's going to happen if you guys are around these people. You're going to end up being influenced by their pagan false religion. And so that's what Satan is trying to do here. He's trying to sneak these people, into their camp, so that they will then spread their false religion through the nation of Israel. But again, we have to understand, Gibeon is not really Israel's greatest enemy here. They're the visible enemy, but they're not the greatest enemy, because that's Satan and the spiritual powers that he controls. This is what Ephesians 6:12 says. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we have this powerful unseen enemy, Satan, who is opposing us, who, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, is looking for people to devour. That's what he does. He's walking around seeking someone to devour. But the good news is, if we belong to Jesus, even though Satan can pester us, even though Satan can make life difficult for us, even though he can afflict us, he cannot do us eternal harm. He cannot harm our souls. John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Satan is not powerful enough to snatch you out of God's hand if you belong to God. So that should be an encouragement to us. But why then should we talk about Satan? Why do we even bring him up? Well, it's been said that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. If you know what that's from, come talk to me afterwards. We need to know he exists. We need to know because, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, it commands us to be sober-minded and to be watchful. We need to be watchful, not obsessed with what he's doing. We can't attribute everything wrong to him. He's not sovereign like God. He's not all-powerful, so he has limitations. I mean, everything that we do wrong, we can't say the devil made us do it. But we need to be watchful, especially because we should not be surprised when our enemy opposes us with skillful deception. Let's read verses 7 through 11. "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites," so now let me explain this real quick. Gibeon was a town that was maybe 12 or 13 miles away from where Israel was camped. And they're actually a part of a larger group of towns, and they were part of a people called the Hivites. And so that's why they're referred to as the Hivites here. "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'" So we need to be aware not just that Satan opposes us, but also how Satan opposes us. And we need to know that he's going to do this with deception as his primary means. If you look at Ephesians 6 again, right before verse 12, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That word for schemes in Greek is the word methodios. It's where we get the word method, but it also can mean craftiness. Satan is crafty. We know this from the get-go. Genesis 3, when it says that he approached Adam and Eve, first it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." So Satan is crafty. This is part of how he works. And we see this in the way that the Gibeonites approached Israel. They had, just like Operation Mincemeat, they had everything covered, right? They had this very credible appearance of weary travelers with the crumbly bread and everything being worn out. And then they know God's word. Look at how authentic this is. They know God's word. This is just like when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, right? How did he tempt Jesus? He tempted him with God's word, or at least part of God's word. Okay, he came to him knowing what God's word said. And the Gibeonites seem to know this as well, because in Deuteronomy 20, when God is talking in his word about how Israel is supposed to go into the promised land and what they're supposed to do, he says, "When you encounter a city that's far away, don't just go and conquer it. Offer them a peace treaty first. And if they accept the peace treaty, then let them live among you as laborers." So that's why Gibeon shows up and says, "Hey, we're from a far country." Because that means that you're supposed to now offer us a peace treaty. And that's exactly what Israel does. So they know God's word. And then, to seal the deal, do you remember in Joshua 2 how when the spies encountered Rahab, Rahab had this testimony of, "Yeah, we've heard what God has done. We know how he defeated the kings east of the Jordan, and it scares us. We're afraid of him." But then Rahab was like, I fear him, and I have faith in him." Well, the Gibeonites have that same type of testimony. They say the same things about the kings east of the Jordan. They've heard all that God has done in Egypt. And so Israel hears all this, and they're like, "Well, yeah, these guys must be legit. They must be who they say they are. It's very authentic." I mean, Satan is good, right? I mean, how do we know? How are we supposed to know when Satan is deceiving us? I mean, after all, he's very crafty. He's got thousands of years of practice. Well, here's the thing. His deception follows a pattern, because his deception almost always comes to us in the form of temptation. It's almost always temptation. That's his main act. And we have to understand that every temptation is ultimately a trick. It's always a trick. Now, you might say, "I disagree with you, because here's the thing. I struggle with the same temptation day after day after day. It's like the same thing, always. I just can't beat it, you know?" And I hear you. Like, sometimes, maybe all of us have like a nemesis sin, right? That we just can't shake it. It's the same sin that plagues us from the time when we were kids all the way until we're adults, and we just can't shake it. Maybe that is true of you. It's true of me. It's probably true of most people. It's even true of the Apostle Paul, I think, when he talks about the thorn in his side. Some people think that might have been a sin that he just could not overcome. But even though these sins and temptations may be obvious to us, Satan still presents these temptations to us as tricks. Okay, let me tell you why I say that. Because he uses this same method that he used with Adam and Eve in the garden, and that he tried to use with Jesus in the desert, although he was unsuccessful. It's this coming and twisting God's words, giving us like a kernel of truth, but then making it a half-truth. He'll come and he'll say, "You know, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that fruit. Did he really say you would die? He didn't really say that. And then he casts doubt on God's motivations, right? He casts doubt on whether or not God actually has good for you in mind. I mean, that's basically what Satan was doing with Adam and Eve. He was saying, you know, God doesn't really want to, he doesn't really care about you. He's withholding from you. Are you kidding me? He's withholding from you. That's not a God who loves you. That's the kind of thing that Satan will do to us, and it's always a trick. He'll say, God doesn't want what's best for you. He'll say, you know, it's okay if you fall. It's okay if you stumble today. You deserve a break. You've been working hard. He'll say, you know, God's holding you back. These silly rules, these silly commandments, they're holding you back. He presents sin as something to us that will be fulfilling to our souls. He presents sin to us in a way that really just appeals to our appetites. It's kind of like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when, you know, there's the four Pevensey kids and they go to Narnia, and the one, Edmund, encounters the White Witch, who's the kind of the version of Satan in Narnia, and she doesn't attack him. She tempts him. She puts the Turkish delight in front of him. It, maybe like for us today, it's like putting Reese's Cups in front of her, something like that. But like Edmund just falls for it, right? He eats Turkish delight, and he's like, well, gosh, if she's got all this Turkish delight here, imagine what she's got at her castle. You know, of course I'm on her side now. You know, like she's obviously got the best in mind for me. But that's the same kind of thing Satan does to us. He appeals to our appetites. He appeals to our lust. He says, you need to look at that image or that video, because if you do, you'll get real intimacy. Or he appeals to our pride. He says, you know, don't ever let anyone talk to you that way. Just if they insult you, you insult them back, because no one talks to you that way. You are far too important to be talked to that way. He appeals to your greed. You earned that money. You should get to keep it, all of it. Do whatever you want with it. You don't need to be generous. You don't need to give any of it away. It's not God's money. It's your money. But it's always a trick. He's always making us think that we want the pig slop when we know the filet is so much better. But he makes us think the pig slop is what we need, because he says, but it's going to satisfy you right now. That's the trick. So the way out is to know that the filet is better, right? And remember that the filet is better, and to go back, in this case, to God's word and see, oh yeah, that's right. Jesus really is better. Jesus really is the only one who can fulfill me the way that I'm meant to be fulfilled. Jesus is the only one who can provide for me. Jesus really is the only one who can love me perfectly and give me perfect peace. I can't get that from anything that Satan says I can get it from. Only Jesus can give me that. But we have to remember that constantly, or else we will fall prey to his tricks. That's why, so like when the Bible talks about how God always provides a way out for us when we're facing temptation, we got to remember that he is the way out. It's him. We go back to him. In moments of temptation, we go to God. We ask God to deliver us. We seek God's help. We ask God to remind us of his promises. And that means that we need to be seeking God's counsel. So the next point is that it should be no surprise that we fall for Satan's schemes if we don't seek counsel from Jesus. Verses 14 and 15. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So no one in all of Israel, not Joshua, not anyone, thinks to ask God what they should do about these Gibeonites. They just assume they're okay, they're legit. This is why they fall for the deception. So what should they have done? Well, it's pretty clear. It's actually spelled out for them in Numbers 27:21. It says, and he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim, I'll explain that, before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, but both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. So in any situation, Joshua is supposed to go to the high priest, and the high priest has got this breastpiece that he wears that God commanded him to wear. And in this breastpiece were these objects called the Urim and the Thummim. And the Bible doesn't say exactly what those objects were. People, you know, speculate they might have been jewels, they might have been colored stones, but whatever they were, somehow God worked through these objects to communicate through the high priest what his will was for the people of Israel. Now, Joshua just should have done that. That's exactly what he should have done, and then this would never have happened, except for he just fails to do it. So like for us, we don't need the Urim and the Thummim anymore. We don't have to go to a high priest to figure out what God's will is for us. We actually have the whole counsel of God in the Bible. We go to the scriptures to find what God's will is for us. We seek him in prayer, and God, through his Holy Spirit, illumines his word to us through prayer and through the Spirit. I mean, how else are we going to know? Listen, if Satan's, one of his primary means of tempting us is by twisting God's words, how else are we going to know that he's twisting God's words if we don't know what God's words are? We have to go to the scriptures to find counsel, to seek counsel from God. Otherwise, we just will fall prey to almost anything, just like Israel did. So have you ever had a big decision and you're trying to think through it and you're weighing the pros and cons and you're talking to people, getting advice, and you're down the road of trying to make this decision, and all of a sudden you realize, I haven't prayed about this at all. Like, maybe that's just me. I've done that plenty of times to my shame. Just have failed to seek God in prayer, have failed to go to the scriptures for advice. I mean, there are times when I'm preparing a sermon where I've gotten 2 or 3 days into preparing it, and I'm like, I have not prayed about the sermon at all. It's shameful to think about, but that's what we do. We fail in this way so many times. But we don't even need just to seek God for big decisions, right? We need to seek God every single day. MC Hammer said it best. We got to pray just to make it today, all right? Yeah, you didn't see that coming, did you? We need God every single day. We need to go to him every single day. Not just for the big things, but for the little things too. This is how we put on the armor of God. This is how we withstand Satan's temptations and schemes. That's what, again, Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God. But right before it, he says something that ought to be very familiar to us as we have been going through the book of Joshua. It says in 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you're trying to stand up against temptation without the strength of the Lord, you will fail. You will not succeed. The only way we withstand temptation is by being strong in the Lord, by depending on the Lord's strength. We cannot just look at a temptation and just say no. We can try, but we ultimately have to have something else to say yes to. And that something else needs to be Jesus. We have to know Jesus is better. We have to believe in our hearts that Jesus is better than this sin, than this temptation that we are faced with. Otherwise, we're going to fall prey to it, to the tricks of the enemy. So Joshua and Israel, they fail to seek God, and they fail to seek counsel from him. And what happens? Well, they end up making this covenant with this pagan nation, okay? Even after they discover that the Gibeonites are actually not who they say they are, right? So this is what happens. Israel goes to the town of Gibeon, and they figure out, oh, you guys are from, like, right down the street. Wow, you're really not from far away. Huh, that's funny. But listen, they can do nothing about it. They've covenanted with the Gibeonites. That means that they've made a binding agreement with these people in the name of the Lord to let them live and let them live among them. So now they're stuck with it, because if they were to go back on this covenant, they'd be dragging the Lord's name through the mud. And that is an even worse mess to be in if you're Israel. So they're stuck with this covenant. They're kind of in a pickle. But you know who's not in a pickle? God. God is not surprised by this. God is able to, he's way ahead of them here, right? Because he's sovereign. And so it should be no surprise when God redirects Satan's opposition and our failure for his good purposes. I'll just read one more verse from Joshua 9. It says in verse 27, "But Joshua made them," the Gibeonites, "that day, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in that place that he should choose." So again, God through Joshua redirects Satan's purposes for evil to work out for the good of God and for the good of those who love him. And they do this, we see this, because Gibeon becomes woodcutters and water carriers. Woodcutters for what? For wood to burn sacrifices to the Lord with. And water for what? To do the ritual washings and cleansings needed as people approached the tabernacle. In other words, well hang on, remember this. I'm theorizing that Satan hoped that he would slip these Gideonites into the midst of Israel. Why? So that they would eventually stray from God, worship pagan idols, and, you know, suffer the consequences, right? But instead, God turns things around so that Gibeon actually becomes the primary labor force to supply everything that is needed for the proper worship of God in the tabernacle. So Satan wanted Gibeon to make Israel worship idols, but God made Gibeon help Israel worship him. Do you see how so much more powerful God is than Satan? Do you see how God is able to take anything Satan does and just change it for his glory, work it for his glory, work it for our good? Another example of this, I mean, yes, Israel was foolish in making a covenant with Gibeon. They should never have done that. But the fact that they did do that, God takes it and he uses it as a way of showing mercy to the Gibeonites. I mean, if this didn't happen, the Gibeonites would have been destroyed. But this reminds us again that God ultimately, even though we talk about this conquest and all these people being driven from their homes and destroyed, we still have to remember that God is a God who delights in mercy. He loves to be merciful. And we even see here that his mercy has a generational impact. If you have been following along at all with the Bible reading, in our Read Through the Bible in a Year project we're doing, you might have seen that we read Nehemiah 3 this week. And in Nehemiah 3, verse 7, it says this: "And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maranathathite, I think. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river." So Nehemiah takes place like 1,000 years after the events of the book of Joshua. And look who's still there amidst the people of Israel: Gibeonites. These Gibeonites are actually helping the Jews repair the walls of Jerusalem. And you got to understand what this means. This means that the Gibeonites would have been with the people of Israel for all these years, gone into exile in Babylon with them, and then come back from exile with the Jews as though they were Jews themselves. They are part of the people of God. Why? Because God is a God of mercy. God, by his mercy and grace, has allowed these people to live among his covenant community, and they experience the blessings of God because he allows it. But this is no surprise. I mean, we should not be surprised that God can turn evil for good. I mean, this is what he does every single day. He's perfect in sovereignty, and so Satan's schemes are just no match for him. He is a million moves ahead of Satan. This is way more than 4D chess. This is a million D chess right here, right? He is, whatever Satan's tricks are, whatever Satan is trying to do to you today, however he's trying to afflict you, God is way ahead of him. He's already planned out how he's going to use that affliction for his good, even if we can't see it or understand it. So we see this most clearly, I mean, I think, obviously, in the gospel, right? I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. We think about what Satan tried to do with Jesus. It says that right before Judas went and betrayed Jesus, Satan entered into Judas. So Satan is the primary influencer behind these events that led to Jesus being betrayed, arrested, put on trial, accused, and then ultimately executed and killed. Satan is behind it. And what did Satan think? Maybe, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, what did Satan think? Did he think, I've won? I did it? I stopped God? I opposed him? God can't save anybody now? Now God's powerless? I've taken out his chosen one? You have to think that's what he thought. Because again, Satan's not omnipotent. He doesn't know the plans of God. But then 3 days later, Satan realized he lost. I mean, the very thing that Satan thought was going to give him victory actually turned out to be his defeat. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and the Bible tells us that he was victorious over sin, over death, and over Satan, our three worst enemies. It's like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again. The White Witch puts Aslan, the lion, to death, and she thinks she's won. 3 days later, he rises again, and what does he say? He's like, well, this is old magic that she didn't understand. And in the same way, Satan could not understand the power of God in the gospel. It's foolishness to him, but it's the power of God for those who believe. It's the power of God to save. So Satan can pester us. He can make our lives difficult. He can tempt us, but we have to understand he's as good as dead. I mean, look at Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You ever wonder why that's written in the past tense? Maybe it's because it's such a sure thing that it's like it's already happened. And Satan's end is written in the book of life. It's fixed. So he's headed for that end. And he can pester us, but he has no power over us if we belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God to save us and to turn Satan's evil purposes for his good. And that means it's also the power of God to turn our sin and our failure for his good. I mean, every single one of us here right now, we've sinned and we've failed multiple times in our lives, just this week, maybe just today. And yet God is still going to use us for his good and for his glory. The gospel is the power that God has to change our hearts so that we can resist temptation, so that we can withstand the attacks of the enemy, so that we can turn back to Jesus and find that he is all we need. And that evil might oppose us, but it will never win. Amen. Let's pray.